invite you all to get your Bibles out. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We've got some folks walking around, and they would love to bring you a Bible. So raise your hand high so they can see it. They'll bring you a Bible. Turn to page, well, I don't know the page number, 2 Samuel 18 is what we're looking at. It's page 323 in my Bible, so that might get you close. As usual, there's an outline in your bulletin, page 5, two-point outline there. If that helps you follow along, please use that. We're going to read the whole chapter, all 33 verses of 2 Samuel 18. Hopefully you have that tracked down in your copy of the Bible. Please follow along as I read this aloud for us. I want to remind us that this is God's word. This is not just something that a human being wrote. Human beings were involved. God inspired these men to put these words on the page, but this is God's holy and inerrant word, so it is worthy of our attention. Join me in verse 1, chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. Then David mustered the men who were with him, and he set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. His head was caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry the news today. You may carry the news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates. And the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes, he looked and he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." The king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and he stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord, the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask, as unlikely as it may appear to us, that you would teach us now from your word. It doesn't seem all that powerful. You have a weak man standing up here reading the Bible, being used as your mouthpiece. It seems maybe silly, maybe foolish. Doesn't seem as tangibly powerful as we would like, but it's the way you have ordained it. We, by your grace, desire to know you, and so we pray that we would know you, know your heart through this act of reading and preaching and receiving your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, if it doesn't make sense to us, we probably aren't going to do it. If we receive a command that does not align with our desires, chances of us doing whatever is commanded are slim to none. And you see this everywhere. You see this all over the place. You see this in your own life. You yourself, you do this. If you are commanded to do something that you don't want to do, if it doesn't make sense to you, if you don't desire to do it, you're probably not going to do it. I know this is true of me, but because it would be kind of vulnerable of me to talk about my own sin, I'm going to shamelessly use my children as the examples this morning. So my children, ever since they have been born into this world, they have received a very simple, very clear, definitive commandment, very clear rule, directive. Every day at bedtime, we say, "Get ready for bed." And you can see it register on their face. They are not quite sure what to do with this command. They're thinking, "But that doesn't make any sense. Because I had things that I had desired to do and get done and accomplish before now in bedtime. I had not planned on going to bed at this hour. I'm not even tired. You're ridiculous. This is nonsense. I don't desire to go to bed, and so I'm not going to do it." And there'll be all manner of insubordination going on. You know, lollygagging, slacking off, getting in bed only to come back out of bed, talk to you about what they want for breakfast the next morning, talk to you about how they need a drink of water, all that they can do to avoid that command. It's not like they don't know it's not coming. It's coming every day of their existence. It has come, and yet they don't desire it, and so they don't obey. Many of you, if you have kids, maybe if you're an adult who likes to still trick-or-treat, you have more candy in your house than you've ever had in your life, because last night was trick-or-treating and Halloween. And so you have an abundance of candy. And if you're a parent or a legal guardian, you have maybe told your children, "Okay, 3 pieces a day is what we're going to do, okay? Because we would like for you to not develop diabetes. We would like for you to take this slowly, moderation, okay? We're not saying candy is bad. We're just saying in moderation." And of course, your children hear that command and they think, "Mom and Dad have lost their minds. Do they not know that candy is delicious, that sugar is sweet? I mean, not even adults. Adults don't even have this type of self-control. They cannot moderate 3 pieces of candy a day. Are you kidding me? We can never expect to get through this large amount of candy in a reasonable amount of time at that rate. We'll do 20 to 40 pieces a day. Let's compromise. Let's make a deal." Maybe that hyper unethical, large, you know, mega trial is right on the horizon. You know, when one kid finds another kid's stash of candy and they help themselves, they steal. Under your roof, in your household, this unethical, very heinous act is right there. It's about to happen. You know that one child's going to discover another child's stash of candy and they're going to help themselves. And then the child who was wronged is going to come to the parent and they're going to say, I need you to judge and punish my brother or sister. And if you as the parent said, how's about we deal gently with your sibling? How's about you decide to just take this as an opportunity to share? Just interpret it that way. For the sake of peace and unity in our family, how about you don't seek vengeance and retribution on your sibling? And of course, they're looking at you like you're crazy. Because that doesn't make sense. This is one of the most unethical things that could possibly happen around the Halloween holiday. And you're just going to say, deal gently with them, share with your brother and sister, get along with them. That doesn't make any sense. Perhaps they'll try to exact some type of vengeance in their own strength. Joab, he resonates with all of these examples. Joab's in a similar situation in 2 Samuel 18. You see, Joab is David's nephew. He's not just a commander and a very effective one at that. If you need a guy to go get the job done in military terms, Joab's the guy. He gets results. He knows how to get the job done. And he has loyally, faithfully, and very sensibly served King David as his commander and as his nephew. He has never, these many years, defied David. He has served him. He has been like a slave to David. David has said to do something, and Joab has done it. And he has done it with more productivity and more efficiency than any other commander. Joab is not like his cousin, Absalom, David's son, who has devoured his father's household. Absalom, who has committed high treason, not just against the king, but his own father, and made himself a stench in the nostrils of King David. Joab, for very good reasons, at least in his mind, for very sensible reasons, he is bent on retribution. Joab has a mountain of justification for desiring vengeance, desiring punishment to be poured out upon Absalom. All kinds of good reasons that would undergird his desire to see Absalom get what's coming. It's as clear as day why Joab desires to see Absalom be punished. You see in verse 14 of the previous chapter, if you go back one chapter, verse 14 of chapter 17, you see one thing that Joab might bring as a piece of evidence as to why he is bent on retribution is because the Lord has ordained harm to come upon Absalom. The Lord has said, I am bringing harm and destruction upon Absalom and his army. Verse 8 in this chapter, 2 Samuel 18, God is clearly carrying this out. We're told that Joab and Ittai and Abishai, they go out representing David's forces and they're winning, but we're told that actually the forest devours more people. The forest defeats more of Absalom's army than a human army. In other words, God is doing this. God is exacting his vengeance. He's bringing about the punishment that Absalom deserves. But if you're Joab, you're thinking, God is teeing him up for me. God's teeing Absalom up for me. I am the best commander in David's army, after all. You know, Absalom, he's riding his mule through the forest. Maybe you're wondering, what does that even mean? How is a forest defeating an army? Well, here's an example. Verse 9, Absalom riding his mule through the forest. He goes under an oak tree. Picture sort of a wedge, two branches, and his head gets caught right in the middle. It's so wedged in there that he just stays and the mule keeps on walking. It's a humiliating scene. Here you have a man posturing himself as a king, and he can't even ride a mule in any kind of competent way. You know what this feels like. If you're Joab and you hear about this, if you witness this, you feel the way we all feel when you find out that your enemy, that when you find out that that person that you hate is finally getting what they deserve. You know, maybe there's that person who's always bragging on their kids and they got the sticker on the bumper, their kid's an honor roll student, and they're always telling you how great their kids are, and it's nauseating. They're living vicariously through their kids, and then you find out that their precious little angel got expelled, and you say, yes, bring them down. Humble those people, because they are so proud and so arrogant. They're finally getting what they deserve. That's how Joab feels about Absalom. Absalom is finally being exposed for the incompetent false king that he is. He can't even ride a mule correctly. Joab could have told you this was going to happen. He grew up with this kid as his cousin. Absalom clearly suffers from what I like to call IID, double ID. Y'all should be aware of this condition, because you suffer from it too, and I suffer from it too. This is worse than that recent study about the processed meat and how that's worse for you than cigarettes. You need to be more aware of IID than cigarettes or processed meats. IID, y'all know what I'm talking about, independence and competency disease. You are hyper-incompetent at independence. All of us have asked for a divorce from God. This is called sin. We want to do life on our own terms. We say, God, I don't need to be dependent upon you. I don't need to trust in you with all my heart and lean on you with my understanding. I need to trust in myself and follow my heart and do what feels right to me, what makes sense to me. And you and I both know that that gets us nowhere. We are incompetent when we try to live independent from God. We all suffer from that disease. Adam and Eve thought they would live independent from God. They thought they would feel like gods. But when they finally got their independence, how did they feel? They felt naked and ashamed and full of guilt. They felt wretched. That's how we feel when we try to do life outside the will of God. And from Joab's perspective, it's simply not sensible. It's not rational. It's not efficient to keep a guy like this alive. Yeah. The king said, deal gently with my son. And, you know, it's his son. So he has this sort of weird, sort of foggy way of viewing the relationship. But believe me, this is best, Joab's saying. Joab's saying he needs to be punished. It's bad for the troops to keep a guy like this alive. He sets a bad precedent. He's a rebellious, wayward son, Absalom. Sets a bad example for all the people in the society. It's bad for David's own reputation. Joab knows best. Despite what David's command is, Joab says, that doesn't make sense. I'm going to do what makes sense to me. Verse 14, verse 17, you see Joab taking matters into his own hands. Joab goes and he thrusts three javelins into Absalom's chest, and then he throws them in a pit, and they put these rocks on top. It's a cursed, wretched death that is delivered to Absalom. And in one sense, we have to admit, we have to agree that this is what Absalom deserves. In terms of pure justice, in terms of what purely makes sense, what is fair, this is exactly what he deserves. But I want to hit the pause button for a moment, and I want to ask all of us this very, very crucial question. Has it occurred to you, as you listen to this case that Joab has against Absalom, has it occurred to you that Satan could bring the exact same case against you and me? The exact same mountain of evidence, good reasons, reasonable, fair, just reasons for us to be condemned could be brought into the presence of God by Satan. Because we've been defiant and rebellious. We've trusted in ourselves. We've been completely incompetent when it comes to our request to gain our independence. We are 100% deserving of God's wrath and punishment. And the devil does make it his business to bring this case before God, not just a little bit, but all day and all night, it says in Revelation 12. This is his heart's desire. The devil loves to accuse you and me. This is why he's waging the war. He's a very principled warrior. This is principle. These sinners are not lovely. They are not lovable. They don't deserve heaven. And so the work of the devil is to defy God, to defy his grace, to defy his mercy, because that, in the devil's brain, does not make sense. Because you and I don't deserve it. It's not fair. And so he's going to wage this war, hoping to see us condemned. That's his goal. See, Joab and Satan, they hear a father's command, whether it's David or the heavenly father, deal gently with the sinner. And they think, very logically, that's not possible. Love is not logical. It's not even plausible. The only viable route is retribution. It doesn't make sense any other way. And you see, Joab, much like Satan, is willing to pay whatever price he has to pay to get the retribution that he's after. He offers the servant silver, 10 pieces of silver and a belt, which, by the way, this is how you could perhaps come to a clearer perspective of what really matters to you in life. If you ever want to diagnose what really matters to you, go look at your bank statement. Look at where you're spending money. That's one good place to start, but it's not just money. It's also time. It's energy. It's how much thought, how preoccupied you are with something. As I look at my life and as I sit and have coffee with y'all, one thing that emerges as a theme is that we are all owners of, here's another acronym, CBSUs. Complementary Bitterness Storage Units. That's what we are. We will let bitterness take up residency in our souls totally rent-free. It's all complementary. We tell bitterness and all bitterness's friends to just move in so that we can harbor hatred toward people. Those people who have wronged us, those people who are the problem with the world. We have all kinds of, in our minds, good reasons to villainize other people, to make caricatures of them so that we can dehumanize them, so that we can always deflect. And it's never about how we're the problem. We can always go on and on and on about how these other people are the problem. You know it's true. I know it's true. I do this. You do this. We are harboring bitterness in large, large quantities. And we're paying the price. We don't charge bitterness a dime to take up residency in us. We invite it. See, Joab will pay whatever price he must to maintain this posture, this mission of retribution. And it is costly. He will fight for this. For example, you see him in verse 12. He fights through people. People like this servant who remind him of David's gracious and merciful command. David said, we all heard him. David said, be gentle with my son Absalom. We all heard it. The other commanders, all the troops, we all heard it. And Joab is saying, if I have to battle through a legalist like this servant, I will. Because that's what the guy is, right? Somebody who says, God's word says this, so we should probably do this. You know what that's called. That's a legalist. So if somebody suggests that maybe you should read your Bible and pray, you say, just be legalistic. You're just trying to burden me down with Bible reading and church attendance and prayer. You're trying to get me to come to a life group? What are you, a Pharisee? Right? Somebody who tells us that, well, God said this, so maybe we ought to obey. See, Joab won't waste time with that. That's exactly what he says, verse 14. He says, I'm not going to waste my time listening to you quote the king's commandments to me. I'm going to waste time with this. It's not possible. God's word doesn't make sense. The king's command doesn't line up with my desires, and so I'm not going to waste time with it. Instead, I'm going to fill my mind with all these justifications, my own sort of personal propaganda, my good reasons for doing what I believe needs to be done. And he doesn't just fill his own mind with it. You see, Joab has become a proselytizer. He's become a teacher of this propaganda that he has brewed up inside of him. He has taught the Cushite, for example. When the Cushite delivers the news to David, what does he say? You can almost picture him seething. When David asks about Absalom, totally unaware, totally unsympathetic with the fact that he's talking to Absalom's father, he says, may the enemies of my Lord and all who rise up against you for evil, that's what your son is, he's evil, may they all be dead, cursed, condemned like your son. Because Joab and his disciples think this is the only thing that makes sense. We got to pour out punishment on the people who deserve it. Joab has indoctrinated the Cushite, and I'm assuming many others, with this exclusive emphasis on justice. This is what he deserves, and there's nothing else to be considered. But of course, there is something else to be considered, because what if the king, what if David, what if the King of Kings, what if God said, yes, I agree that that is just. I agree that sinners deserve wrath. I agree. But be that as it may, let's pursue them in a way that is gentle. Just what if the king, a higher ranking person in the army, in the nation, were to say, I agree Absalom has been a scoundrel, but let's deal gently with him. And of course, if your job, you're saying, I can't do it, I can't bring myself to do it, it doesn't make sense. But you see, the Bible's full of this. You know there's a very famous story in the Bible, one of Jesus's most famous parables, the parable of the prodigal son. And this is the point, right? That wayward son, he was so reckless, he was so wasteful. He doesn't deserve mercy. And there's nobody who understands that better and more robustly than the older brother, who grew up with this punk younger brother who was always getting away with stuff. And you know what he's going to do with this mercy. You know what he's going to do with this grace. He's going to walk all over it. He's going to take advantage of it. He's going to get this entitlement attitude. He's going to abuse it. So it can't be right. It doesn't make sense. Think about just the word gentle. Gentle. That word shows up all the time in Scripture. It shows up in our passage today. Be gentle. And all of you are thinking, well, where's that going to get us? If I need my kids to go to bed, I need to say, go to bed. I need to yell it, right? Because that gets results. Never mind the fact that what's really going on there is I want to be God. Because when God says stuff, stuff happens. And when I whispered it, nothing happened. So I got to get loud. I got to pretend to be God so I can get results. Right? Anger gets results. Aggressiveness gets results. Gentleness, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense to us. Even y'all being here this morning, being gathered as a church, have you really thought about what we're doing? It's not like God is visible. I can't physically see God. We aren't Buddhists. We don't have a shrine like with some tangible thing to come up to and bow before and put little water in the cups. We don't have that. We have a book. We have a book. God has chosen to communicate to us via a book. That doesn't make any sense. Of all the ways God in his infinite, powerful might could have chosen to communicate to us, he's going to write a book? That didn't make any sense. I don't even like to read. I've had people tell me that. I can't really get on board with that. I don't even like to read. This is how God wants to reveal himself to me. Prayer? Prayer doesn't feel productive at all. That's how things get accomplished in the kingdom of God? God, nobody bigger, more powerful than God. You're telling me that's how things are going to happen? The church, I mean, y'all are sinners. I'm a sinner. Like, we're not here today. We don't gather weekly or in each other's homes because we're all really great, pleasant people who have it all figured out, and we just make each other super, super polished and presentable. No, we don't get together for those reasons. We get together to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and you step on my toes, and I step on your toes, and it's like a family. It's like messy. It's not pretty all the time. And yet we're here. Some of you really struggle with this. I'm not sure I really want to engage in the community of God's people because it doesn't make sense to me. It's hard to get my mind around how this will benefit me. And all I can tell you that is this. Simply put, if you follow Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus, if you find yourself following Jesus, you will invariably find yourself inside the church. Because that's his bride. And she ain't pretty. She's like Gomer. But guess what? If you want to hang out with Jesus, that's where he's going to lead you. Because that's his wife. And you can go to Hosea all day long and say, why are you hanging out with Gomer? That doesn't make any sense. She's a prostitute. She's faithless. And Jesus will say, well, because she's my wife. That's what Jesus is saying. If you ever wonder why you're going to church, because you're following Jesus, that's why you're going. It's not because the church is perfect. It's a horrible reason to go to church. It's a lie. We're not perfect. We go because we follow Jesus. We read the book because it's full of all of this life and life to the fullest stuff that won't always make sense or be immediately gratifying to us. We read this book full of these things like, you don't belong to yourself. That doesn't make sense to us. Our culture tells us we are our own. We decide who we are. We determine our identity and our sense of worth. But the Bible says you've been bought purchased at a price, and you're not your own. You belong to Jesus. You don't establish your own identity or sense of worth. Jesus establishes that. Ultimately, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways aren't our ways, and we come to a crossroads. Because we'll either do what makes sense to us, and we'll be like Joab, and we'll say, I'm not going to waste time with this anymore. Because it's not making me feel good. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't align with my desires. Or we will say, you know, as nonsensical as this appears, I'm still going to follow Jesus. There's a very real sense in which if you're looking for a purely sensible way, in other words, a way that looks sensible to you and I, of living your life, you're going to follow Satan. Because Satan, the way he pitches his agenda, it makes a lot of sense. But then you have Jesus, who's saying, pick up your cross and follow me. And it doesn't look that sensible, but that is what the disciples of Christ do if he has truly drawn them to himself. Actually, being adopted into God's family means that you will become infected in a positive way with this way of doing things that won't always make sense. In fact, very, very few times perhaps it will make sense. That's what Ahimaaz, I believe, is showing us. Why does Ahimaaz want to run and carry this news to his king? He's not going to get a reward. Joab makes that abundantly clear. You're not getting anything out of this. It doesn't make sense. And from Joab's perspective, it's ridiculous that Ahimaaz wants to run all the way back to the city and bow the knee to this king who lets his son get away with high treason just to give him news that he's not going to be rewarded for. And I don't know this for sure, but I assume that the reason Ahimaaz wants to do it is because whether it makes sense or whether he's going to get anything out of it personally or not, he wants to go and take news to his king. He wants to be near his king. He wants to be as loyal and faithful to his king as he possibly can be because he's a real disciple of the king. God's ways really won't make sense to us, and you see that as the second point in this passage. David dealing with some high-level insubordination in this passage, isn't he? And he gives this, what may appear to be a nonsensical command, deal gently with Absalom, even despite all that he's done. I want us to sort of stop and consider, has God ever dealt with this kind of insubordination? And if so, what has he done about it? Some of you might immediately think, well, no, Jesus would never allow such a thing to happen. The only reason this happens to David is because he's not God. He can't see all the variables. He can't control everything. But certainly if God lived on this planet, he would never allow somebody to get so close to him, like Absalom is close to David, and then find out that he's going to betray him. He would never allow such a thing to happen, would he? Well, he did. Emmanuel, God with us, he had disciples, and one of those disciples' name was Judas Iscariot. And just like Joab in this passage, actually, Judas carries out something that actually was very, very just and fair in one sense. It's something that God had ordained to come to pass. That's Judas. Judas carries out something that God had ordained to come to pass. And yet, neither Judas nor Joab were justified in doing what they did. They were not right in doing what they did. This is rather a picture of God's sovereignty. God using taking sin and using it in a sinless way for the salvation of sinners. Sounds like a really costly and complicated thing to do. I mean, what does it cost God to pull this off? Why would God go to all the trouble to invest himself in this way, to be wronged by people, to have disciples so close to him betray him? Why would he go to all this trouble? What's he up to? It doesn't make sense, but God, we see in Scripture, binds himself to restoration. He makes a promise. He covenants himself to this plan of reclaiming and restoring sinners who absolutely don't deserve it. That's the gospel. Now, from David's perspective, David clearly really wants his army to deal gently with Absalom. That is perhaps the most clear part of this whole story. Now, when you really desire something, when you and I really, really want something to come to fruition, what do? We put ourselves in a position to control the situation. We put ourselves in a place to control all the variables in order to ensure that things will go the way we want them to go. But here you see David at the beginning of this passage. Unlike Joab, he does something that doesn't make sense. He submits. Doesn't he? He first says, I'm going to go out into the battle with y'all. But then his commanders, his elders say, no, you're not. Because you're not the ultimate boss here. East Charlotte Presbyterian Church. Presbyterian. We get that word from all the places in your New Testament where it says elders. Elder is presbyteros. We are governed by a group of elders, not a senior pastor, not one person, but a group of elders. And there are days when I come up with really fantastic ideas. I mean, these ideas are of the Lord. I mean, it's just as clear as day that stuff has to happen the way I'm saying they need to happen. And then these other pesky elder guys. We have one ruling elder and one teaching elder. They're going to come to me. And they're going to say, you know what? Actually, as good as your idea seems to you, we're not going to do that. And you need to submit. Y'all, that's hard. I'm much more inclined to be like Joab. Look, if it doesn't make sense, I'm not going to waste my time talking to people who don't see how brilliant my ideas are. I'm just going to do it. But see, that would be unbiblical, unpresbyterian. David submits here. Which if you're David and you really, 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 really desire that your son Absalom be treated with gentleness, and you're really the only one who harbors that desire, you've got to be there to see that it actually happens. You've seen how Joab and Absalom fought all growing up. They're cousins. You've seen how they got on. You know that Joab's not going to obey your command. So you better be there to referee. You better be there to micromanage it, right? David does something totally nonsensical. He submits to his elders. Yo, that's riskier than church membership. If you join a church, you go to life group with people, you share life with them, I mean, they're going to sin against you, you're going to sin against them, but way more risky is what I'm doing. I don't mean to toot my own horn here, but I'm just saying, like, I've heard horror stories about how elders have slandered the senior pastor. I've heard horror stories. I'm not joking. Totally just drug their name through the mud, misunderstood where they're coming from, and just ruined their lives. And yet, here I am. Here I am submitting to this station as one of the elders at East Charlotte Presbyterian Church. Even though I know there's a lot of examples, not theoretical, real examples where pastors have been totally burned. And I tell y'all, if you've been through the roots class for this church, that you need to join this church. And you could say, but church people, they could hurt you. They could sin against you. And you know what I'm going to say? Yes, you're right. But you have no basis, you have no grounds for avoiding church membership just because the church ain't pretty. Just no way around it. See, the same logic could apply to marriage. Do you think Gomer's kids were real eager to get married after they saw what their mom did to their dad day in and day out? They could be one of these European types. My family and I spent a summer in Germany, and there were people we met who said, "We're just marriage is ridiculous because it obviously doesn't work. You get married for, what, 3, 4, 7 years? You get divorced. It's not real. It's fake." So they've just punted on the whole covenant. Doesn't make any sense. We're not going to do it. We're not going to waste our time with it. Man, if anybody had good reasons to avoid the covenant of marriage, even though it is clearly given to us and revealed to us from God's word, it would have been Gomer's kids. Right? They've seen how it doesn't work. This could be said of your family members. Go talk to Joseph, Genesis 37 and following. Families are risky. His brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery. Therefore, I guess we should just stop being families because of such the high, high percent chance that you're going to be wronged by them. You might as well throw in friendships too. Jesus had friends, some good they were, in Gethsemane. Couldn't even stay awake, couldn't pray with him. All of them abandoned him, betrayed him. That's called cynicism, and I'm really good at it. It's a wonderful self-protection plan. This is my self-protection policy that I took out on my life ever since, as far as I can remember. And the Bible says, Tyler, that's a sin. You can't live your life cynical, looking at all the negative realities in the world and therefore say, I'm not going to waste my time with that anymore. But rather, you see what David does. He submits, even though that perhaps does not look like it makes sense. So you're saying, okay, David does nothing. He just lives by faith. He just lets go and he lets God. He doesn't do anything. Well, no, that's not entirely true. Verse 5, he is still the king. And as a king, he gives an order to Joab and to Abishai and Ittai. He says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Everyone heard it. We see that verse 12 is proven to us. Everybody heard him say it. What you see here is that David both has desires and he has a diligence with which he tries to communicate those desires and get them to land. But he doesn't become demanding. David has desires and he is diligent, but he doesn't try to coerce people or inflict people or control people in such a way so as they have to do what he says. He doesn't become demanding. He doesn't start micromanaging. He doesn't say, I will now do whatever I have to do in order to get what my heart desires. This is God's command to all of us. God created you with longings and wants and desires, and those are good. But guess what? Just because you desire it doesn't mean it's guaranteed. And because it's not guaranteed, that doesn't give you license to therefore not desire it. You can desire it. You can be diligent about pursuing it to whatever extent God has ordained for you to do that. But you may not coerce people. You may not become demanding. You may not try to grab people by the collar and get them to do what you desire. You see a great demonstration of that in the life of David in this chapter. Now listen, this is risky though. It's costly. If you do life this way, if you do what Romans 12:12 says, which is desire and be patient and pray, but don't become demanding, it will be costly. It could very well leave you feeling extremely vulnerable and weak and small, which is how we see David at the end of this story. Verse 33, the king did not get what he desired, not in this moment. Instead, the king was deeply moved. He goes up to the chamber over the gate and he weeps. And as he goes, he says, "Oh, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. He is in agony, y'all. He wants this so bad. Perhaps what he was asking for was impossible, but he still wanted it. He wanted to see his son restored. And now it looks even more impossible, right? Now Absalom is dead. It just looks like it is a train wreck. What David desires was and is impossible. So why would David put himself in a position like this? It's not just because God says so. That's a great reason, but it's not the full reason. That's not the full reason. He does this. He desires the impossible because God has promised to pull off the impossible. David is a man after God's own heart, and I believe at this point in his life, he has come to learn a thing or two about the heart of God, and God's heart is to bind himself, to covenant himself in a plan to restore sinners and bring them back into his family. And you see, ultimately, God is both the Father who says, deal gently with the sinner, and the Son who became man in order to die the death that needed to be died. He's both. God is the Father who says deal gently and the Son who had to die. Ever since Genesis 3:15, that impossible promise was put in place, and we see it page after page after page being alluded to in God's holy and inerrant word. We have a wonderful picture of it here in 2 Samuel 18. God's perfect justice and perfect mercy rendezvous. They meet in Christ and him crucified. You see Jesus, the submission, the sacrifice. Unlike Joab, he says, it is my food to do the will of my Father. Joab was not willing to say that about David's command, but that's what Jesus says. Even if it costs him his life, even if he gets to a point where it's clear that Jesus' desires don't align with receiving the wrath of God, he doesn't want to face the wrath of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he says, I will still do it. Nevertheless, my will be done. Not my will be done, but yours. See, ultimately, all Christ is forsaken to free us from our agony and to fulfill our desires. David's in agony at the end of this chapter. We desire the impossible. There's a sense in which we can't turn that off. And the only place our desires will be dealt with and fully satisfied is in Jesus Christ. I know some of y'all have been down some really dark roads. You've experienced this agony. Some of you, I know for sure, have said, oh, if I had died instead of you, about people you love. I'm telling you, the only place for you to see that impossible desire get fulfilled is in the life and in the death of Jesus Christ. Hope, even when it appears hopeless, desire the impossible. I'm going to pray and ask God to give us that right now. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask you to fill us with gospel desires. It's risky. We want to harden our hearts. We want to run away. We want to say that doesn't look like it's actually going to come to pass. It's vulnerable to admit that we have these desires to see all the tears wiped away and all the pain to go away and all the hurt to be dealt with. But that's what you have promised. and you have put the down payment on that promise, and his name is Jesus, and it happened in a place called Calvary, and we ask that you would give us that hope. Even if all things appear hopeless, that you would grant us the grace to hope against hope and believe the unbelievable and desire the impossible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've arrived at that